We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 5 in our study of the book of Isaiah in our prayer services. We arrive now in chapter 5. We'll be reading some verse selections, the main portion, the very beginning of Isaiah. And then we'll select some verses toward the end. But chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. And if you take notes, verses 8 through 12 is one section where the lists, where the sins of God's people are listed. And verse 13, all the way to verse 16, which we shall be reading, is the beginning of a list of the judgments that shall fall upon God's people. So verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. We'll read this far, but to continue a note taking context, verse 18 all the way to verse 23 is another list of the sins of God's people, and verses 24 to the end of the chapter, and we'll read a few verses in the message time, is another list of the judgments that will fall, so that we have this context. After the parable, there's a list of sins, and then a list of judgment, then a list of sins, then a list of judgments. And with with this reading, let us come before the Lord in prayer. It's Isaiah chapter 5. And we have begun the study of Isaiah in our prayer services. And to bring us to this very chapter, which is one chapter that follows in line with the whole theme of this book, which is really twofold. And chapter 1 sets forth in that very chapter the two themes that are found all throughout Isaiah. The prophet begins in chapter 1 with his great complaint, where he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, a children that are corruptors." And then what is their sin? In chapter 1, he gives a summary. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Remember that figure that really humbles us when we are the ones who are being considered who have strayed. That the ox knows the owner and the ass knows the master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And then there were many figures of the sins of God's people. And remember, this reflects also God is speaking to us today, not only to Israel in the old days. And this is what sins look like when we are contemplating it, if we're living in it. So the figures of sin were that sin is like sickness. He says the whole head is sick. He speaks of wounds and of bruises. And then sin has the figure of physical strength. He says the whole heart is faint. Sin is seen as a heavy burden that is carried. Sin is seen as a corrupting agent, as rebellion, as a contaminating agent, as the reasons for all the calamity that was coming upon God's people, and on and on. But that very first chapter brings another theme. This whole book of Isaiah is not only about revealing the sins that are among God's people at different times, and at that time especially, but also the first chapter, remember, is what brings that glorious command and promise that is found in chapter 1, verse 16. "Wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." This is the command, and then the promise in verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as white, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." And so, this chapter that we have read, chapter 5, is a chapter that is all about the sins of God's people, all about the judgment that was going to come. But it is a chapter that has to be understood in this great context. And this is why I need to bring chapter 1 back to our minds. Remember how chapter 2 is the one that further reveals sins, the whole chapter, but then chapter 3 comes, and that's the chapter that brings forth the figure of Christ as the branch, the beautiful branch that would sprout forth out of what seemed to have been nothing. Out of a dry ground, there would be this beautiful branch that would be sprouted. And we find other passages in God's Word that speak of Jesus, the Messiah, as this branch that would come forth. And that was chapter 4 that speaks of the branch, and now we have chapter 5. And so chapter 4 and 5 form a parallel. Chapter 4 is about the beautiful branch. Chapter 5 is about the wild vineyard. The beautiful branch would be that little sprout that would come forth out as if there was nothing, and then all of a sudden a little branch, and out of that little sprout there would be fruit and there would be beauty. But now in chapter 5 we see why that branch is necessary. It's because the vineyard, which is a picture of God's people, it would be corrupted. And so let's start with this parable, and then we will look at the problem of sin, and then thirdly, the promise of judgment. He starts with the parable of the vineyard, and then as we saw, there are two sections about the problem of sin, and then there are two sections about the promise that there would be judgment. And he starts with this parable of the vineyard. It's a very simple parable. It brings us to the fields. It's an agricultural parable. The author speaks of his beloved, and he says that his beloved had this vineyard. It was located in a fruitful hill, so in a place where, naturally speaking, whatever vineyard would have been planted there should produce good fruit. He speaks with these beautiful terms of how he collected all the stones. With those stones, he made a hedge, a wall around about to keep wild animals away, to keep predators away that would try to come and steal the fruit or to bother the vineyard. And then he planted a tower. This tower would be used for the person to watch and see if everything's okay and safe. And then even a wine press, so that as soon as the fruit would come, they could start producing grapefruit and wine. But then when the time of harvest came and the fruit was collected, it was as if from wild vines. And then he asked this question in verse 3. This is a very important verse. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." And he asks question number 1. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Like agriculturally speaking, what else could have been done? It was pruned. It was choice vines that were planted. These are probably vines that had grafts that were very good onto plants that would be very resistant on the ground. It was from a fruitful hill. It was all protected. There was a tower to keep further protection. What else could have been done? That's the first question. And keep that question in your mind, because in God's Word, He answers this question. But then the second question is, "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." So what else could he have done? And secondly, why were there wild grapes instead of good ones? And then the rest of the chapter, in these sections about the problem of sin, is basically describing what the wild grapes are. The wild grapes are an emblem of sin. And then he proceeds to explain what this parable is. The vineyard is his people. It is God's people. It is Israel. And the way it would apply to you and me, this would be a picture of the church. The church is God's people. And so you and I have to be attentive. Are we living grafted in Christ where good fruit will be produced? Or are people seeing our lives and they're seeing wild fruit? Are we living like Christians or not? Are we living in a way where God is being pleased by our lives? Or are we living in a way where really we're just as bad as wild vines that would be outside of the range of the church because we're living like the world? And this is what this parable puts to our mind. And so the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, of course, is a picture of God Himself. And then the wild grapes are a picture of sin. And so this is the parable. Now, secondly, let's look at the problem of sin. This is the first little section. He goes, he has two sections of sin. And like I said, two sections of judgment. Now, this is why this is important. He could have, God could have inspired Isaiah to put the whole section of sin together and the whole section of judgment together. But there's a purpose, right? Nothing is done in Scripture without a very good purpose. He speaks of sin and then judgment, sin and then judgment. And immediately what you have in our minds is this repetition. Before you even forget what the judgment is for, there's a list of sin all over again. As if you're reading the judgment, and it's almost like your mind starts thinking, is this really so bad that we need this judgment? Is sin really so bad that hell has to be enlarged in a mouth without measure so that people would fall in there who are committing sin. And all of a sudden, God reminds us of the sin and how bad sin is. And then the reality of the judgment. And so it brings to our mind, of course, this sobriety. God does not play with sin. He is a God of mercy, but He's also a God of judgment. And so these portions are really important. And you would say, all throughout this chapter, where is this hope? Where is there an emblem or an element of the gospel in this chapter? Well, in this chapter, in essence, there's none. If you were to find one place where there's an element of hope, it would be in the reality that God is speaking of His people. And He says in verse 13, therefore, my people. I would submit to you that that's where the hope is. God calls His people, even in sin, mine. And that is what connects us with all the other parts of this very gospel, and this very book that shows the gospel. And also this, like I mentioned at the beginning, God already declared that if we come to Him, He will turn our sins that are red like crimson. And here it describes how reddish and how ugly it is. He will turn it white as snow. How? And He's already declared it will be through the beautiful branch. And then you have this whole chapter of showing the ugliness of sin and how it deserves judgment. But then you know what comes with chapter 6. This will be next time. But chapter 6 is like the key chapter of all the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah describes the day that God called him to become a prophet, where he had a glorious vision of God, where he had a glorious hearing of the angels and that angelic choir where they're singing to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and where we have that glorious emblem of forgiveness, where Isaiah with that sight thinks he is undone. He proclaims woe not to the sinful people out there, but to himself. He covers his mouth, and what God does is forgive him and shows that there is peace. There is forgiveness. So that's chapter 6. So we need to be reminded of these glorious truths while we're looking at this chapter that describes so fully the problem of sin and then the promise of judgment. And so just to go through the problem of sin, he speaks of what the sin is here. He speaks, the very first thing he says, he shows it's the problem of materialism. And he puts it in a poetic way that really impacts our hearts. He says, woe unto them that join house to house and field to field. It's the idea of someone who has a house. It's not big enough. I need another house, and I need another house, and I need another house, and just joins to become a castle and an empire and a field to field. And it reminds you of Ahab who had his. He was the king of Israel, and he saw a vineyard next to his castle, and he needed that vineyard. So he joined his field to another field, even if he had to kill the owner of that field. And that's the heart of man when their God is materialism. He will kill people to gain the land of that other person. They're just joining house to house and field to field. It's a life of debauchery in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. This is not drinking wine in a sober and solemn way. This is a life of drunkenness and a life of partying in excess in verse 12. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. It's the whole idea of a life immersed in materialism and in pleasure and entertainment. And when you go to verse 18, where the next list of sin starts, it's more figures of sin, that sin is like the pulling with a rope, drawn as with a cord. And it gives the idea that they are working hard to sin. And then in verse 20 is where we have one of the most well-known verses in Isaiah that speaks of a very degraded degree of sin. This perhaps is the greatest, the lowest, you could say, degree of sin. When somebody is sunken in sin to the greatest degrees, this is what will happen. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. So let's think of an evil, to murder. And these are people saying, well, to murder is actually good. When God's word says, of course, that murder is evil, but there are people who are murdering and they're saying, in fact, this kind of killing is good kind of killing. It's astonishing to think that the word euthanasia means good death. And people are saying to kill in certain moments is good. There are people literally living exactly this. And what is good, they're calling evil. Like, let's think of something good, to worship God. And there are places where to worship God is considered evil. Beloved, it's so hard even for us to put ourselves in this reality. But if we were to be right now, in this moment, in North Korea, this right here, what we're doing, is absolutely condemned by that state. Because this, which is good, and really it's the ultimate good, is to join together to worship God, who's good, they say in that country that it's evil. And so see, this is how people are living. They call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And remember, the word woe means the opposite of blessing. If blessing is that you will be happy, woe is that you will have condemnation and therefore, of course, be very sorrowful and sad. Woe unto me, when Isaiah says that, he's literally meaning, I deserve condemnation. And so God's word is saying, people who get to the point of saying that something that is evil and you call it good, destruction will come upon you. And so that's the list of sins there. And now in our third point, let me run to the third point, which is the parts here in this chapter that show the promise of judgment. Now this promise of judgment, another word that I was thinking for this point, not just because it has a P, but because it is also what's happening. It's the potential of judgment. But notice that it's put as a promise that judgment will come. But he already said, if we go back to chapter 1, think of this, beloved. Put all this in this context. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. He said, wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil. What will happen? Well, then, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So see, these promises for judgment are really a potential for judgment. Because if there is repentance, there will be no judgment. And what's glorious about this is God doesn't just say this, he does it. When Jonah, finally, he's liberated from the whale and he goes toward Nineveh and he's sure that that city will be destroyed, well, he wants it to be destroyed, but he knows that God in mercy might not destroy it. But as he proclaims that city will be destroyed in 40 days, the people repent. The king proclaims a fast. And God does not destroy the city. See, the promise for judgment is really a potential for judgment. It's never like an absolute certainty, because there's always the hope that God will act in mercy. That's so glorious about God. He sends this promise, but it's never an absolute promise, like without any kind of hope. The hope is always that if you bow before him acknowledging, Lord, my sins are red as scarlet. They are bad and ugly. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And God makes you white as snow. Cleanse. The sins are washed away. And then you eat of the good of the land. See, even society round about now, it won't be bad grapes. It will be good grapes. That's what it means to eat of the good of the land. It's a good harvest. There will be good fruit. And so the promise of judgment, I could say so much about the judgment. He speaks of the captivity that will come, the famine, the drought. But I just want to close going back to that question. Right after the parable of the vineyard, God says, you very inhabitants of Jerusalem, you tell me, what else could I have done for my vineyard? And beloved, in closing, I just submit to you this glorious truth, that God is the one who answered this question. He said, I will send my son. And when Jesus was on this earth, this is what's precious to just keep going through God's word. We're in Luke in our Sunday services. And we've already covered where the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the vineyard. And when he started telling the parable of the vineyard, you can imagine how those people immediately thought of this very parable. And in our sermon, we went to this very parable. But notice the differences. In the parable that Jesus taught, he was saying that the husbandman prepared the vineyard. He let it out to those, the owner of the vineyard let it out to the husbandman that came and took care of the vineyard. And then he sent a servant to collect the fruit. They treated him badly. He sent another servant. They killed him. He sent more servants. They bruised him. And then the owner of the vineyard said, I know what I will do. I will send my son. They will honor him. But when he arrived, those husbandmen looked and they saw, he's the heir. Let's destroy him so the vineyard will be ours. And they did that. And then Jesus was telling the crowds, what do you think the owner of that vineyard should do? And he answered the question. He said he should destroy those husbandmen and give it to another. You see, beloved, when Jesus was on this earth, he was answering the question that God has right here. What else should I do for my vineyard? And the people of God, this very people of Israel who lived through all of this and they came back from captivity and they're living in the days of Mary and Joseph and yes, the Roman Empire came and took over and they're listening to this man called Jesus of Nazareth and they're seeing the one whom God sent. What else can God do for this vineyard? He sent Jesus. In that very parable that Jesus taught, he speaks of the servants. One of the servants was Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the prophets that we, by tradition, we understand. He possibly is a man who was sawn asunder. He's one of the servants that the husbandmen of the vineyard destroyed. And then what did God do for his vineyard? He sent his son. And because of Jesus is how our sins, even if we find ourselves, beloved, with any of these sins, if you find yourself pulling sin so much like you're working for it, if there's sins of drunkenness, if there's sins of just debauchery, of living for materialism, these are the sins that are red like crimson and scarlet. And God says they can become like snow and like wool. How? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By Christ's sacrifice. And on the cross, he's the one who became red like crimson. He's the one who was a scarlet on that cross. And he's the one that people looked upon and saw no beauty. But by trusting in him, you and I will no longer be a vine with wild grapes, but with sweet ones, with good ones, for his glory and honor. That was chapter 5, and Lord willing, next month, we'll look at the glorious chapter 6, where the vision of God is seen by Isaiah, and the call of Isaiah is made. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, that we are not left in our sins, that we are not left with only the potential of judgment. But where the Lord Jesus did come to this earth, we thank Thee, O God and Father, for having done still this one thing for Thy vineyard in sending Thy Son. And through Him, we will produce good fruit and not wild. Through Him, we can be like Jesus and not like ourselves. We can have humility and not pride. We can have love and not lust. We can have true joy and not just stupor of drunkenness. We can have peace and not anger. And we pray, O Lord, that we would cling to Christ for this good fruit to be in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.